Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to the book of Isaiah, chapter 44. Isaiah, chapter 44. And we find ourselves now in this 44th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. And as we have been for the last several months preaching on Sunday mornings through the book of Isaiah, I know that you have probably recognized a little bit of a theme and a vivid metaphor that Isaiah really likes to use throughout his book. This is not the first time, and this is not the last time that he will use this metaphor that we find in the first 8 verses of Isaiah chapter 44. And as Isaiah is describing the condition of the nation of Judah, he uses a picture, a word picture, of a people who are thirsty. A people who are desiring something to drink. And of course, he's not saying that there wasn't enough physical water in the land of Israel. Rather, he's making an application of physical thirst to spiritual longing. And Isaiah is saying to the children of Israel there in the city of Jerusalem that they are not finding the satisfaction that they're looking for. They are trying to find satisfaction, as we see in Isaiah 44, in a myriad of different places. And yet Isaiah is recognizing that they are still thirsty. And as Isaiah paints this picture of a thirsty people, it's a bleak picture. It's a picture of hopelessness unless water is provided. It's a picture of a desert, of a dry place where no matter how hard you try, no matter how deep you dig, no matter how much you look, you can't find that water to quench your thirst. And the picture that Isaiah is painting is a picture of spiritual desire that can only be fulfilled, satisfied, and quenched by the very presence of God. I want to speak to you this morning about this subject, water to the thirsty. Because as Isaiah is speaking to the nation of Israel about the water that God wants to provide, there is a wonderful application to your life and mine even this morning. Some thousands of years later, we can still find that this passage of Scripture has to do with our lives. As we see Isaiah's picturesque description of the dryness of the desert-like conditions of the nation of Israel in their spiritual life, we find a very apt description of our world today. A world that is going nearly mad, trying to satisfy and quench their spiritual thirst, only to find that all that the world has to offer will not slake the thirst that they have. Finding that only God can satisfy. Here, in these first several verses of Isaiah 44, we find an incredible promise of God. Because here, God is promising through the prophet Isaiah that he will pour water upon those who are thirsty. This morning, I have a simple question that I'm going to ask you as we begin the message, and I'm going to remind you of that question as we conclude the message. And the question is this: are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? This morning, let's consider how it is that we can have our spiritual thirst quenched. Let's see what God has to say to you and I, as well as to the nation of Israel here in Isaiah chapter 44. We're going to begin reading in verse number 1, and we're going to read down through verse number 8, and we'll take that section as our text for this morning's message. Here, Isaiah the prophet says, "Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee, and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who as I shall call and shall declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people? And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto me. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, beckons to the children of Israel and asks them, are you thirsty? If you are thirsty, I have a drink. I have water that I want to give to you. What a marvelous promise this is as we consider not the physical dryness of the land of Israel, but the spiritual poverty, the spiritual desert-like atmosphere that was then going on in the nation of Israel as Isaiah was preaching to a people who were far estranged from God, who wanted nothing to do with the things of God. Oh, they took the name of God. They went through some motions of religion, but their hearts were far from God and their worship. And now God calls out to them and he says, are you tired of it yet? Are you weary of going through the motions? Have you gotten to the place where you've recognized that you're thirsty and that what you're doing is not satisfying your thirst? This morning in these 8 verses, God, through the prophet Isaiah, calls to the nation of Israel to come to him. And he speaks to them in 3 particular ways in these passages concerning how it is that we can take advantage or receive the water, the spiritual satisfaction that God wants to give to us. Would you note with me, first of all, that he speaks to them in terms of the first 2 verses. He speaks to them in terms of the fact that they must recognize the mercy of God. I was caught by the first few words of verse number 1, where Isaiah the prophet says, yet now hear. You say, why was that interesting to you, Pastor? Because up to this time now, Isaiah has been preaching. He's been admonishing, he's been challenging, he's been rebuking, and the people have not turned. The people have not repented, the people have not heard, and we see here that God is giving them another chance. We see here that God says, okay, you haven't listened up to this point, yet now hear. Consider the mercy of God, the long-suffering of God, that God, in Isaiah 44, now late in the ministry of Isaiah, is still speaking through the prophet Isaiah and trying to get the attention of the people of Israel. God is still calling them to himself. God is still painting a picture of hope. God could have, we might even surmise, God should have written them off a long time ago. But God is a merciful God. And as we consider the rebellion of the nation of Israel at this late stage in Isaiah's ministry, still, God has not written the nation of Israel off. Still, God has not completely destroyed them for their impudence and their rebellion against him. Isn't it amazing how long-suffering and merciful God is? When I think about the nation of Israel at this stage in their history, particularly the people of Judah who lived here in the nation or in the city of Jerusalem that Isaiah was ministering to the word of God, I'm reminded that throughout the book of Isaiah, we're told many things about their rebellion against God. For instance, they had begun to neglect the worship of God. The house of God, the temple, was there in Jerusalem. No excuse for them not to be worshiping God. It was there in their backyard. And yet they had let the worship of God become neglected. They had stopped going to the house of God. They had begun looking at the nations around them with longing. And they'd been looking at what the other nations were doing. And they began to say, oh, we'd like to have what they have. And we'd like to worship the way that they worship. In looking at those nations with longing, they had begun to worship false gods, idols that were made with hands. In the latter part of Isaiah 44, God is specifically going to rebuke them for their idolatry. Lord willing, we'll look at that next week in the morning message. But that God is going to rebuke them for their idolatry. They began to go after these false gods, these idols, and they began to say, we'd rather worship these things that are made with hands than we would to worship the true and living God. They had refused to heed the calls of God's men to repent. It wasn't just Isaiah who was preaching. There were other good, godly men that were called to preach during the same time period. And they had poured their lives out preaching the truth of God, and the people had callously turned away. As a people, they had begun to engage in gross immorality. Fornication and adultery and all kinds of sexual sin was rampant in the nation among the people that said that they belonged to God. They had gone so far in their worship of these false gods, these idols, that they had begun to sacrifice their own children as burnt sacrifices to Molech and some of these other gods. Could you imagine? They were taking their very children and they were burning them as burnt offerings and trying to worship these false gods, all the while that the prophets of God are calling them to repentance. They had given themselves over to a lustful pursuit after the riches of this life, thinking, oh, if we can just get more things, and if we can get bigger houses, and if we can get a better economy, and if we can be just better off financially, then we'll be happy, and that's really going to satisfy us. And they had done all these things and more in the very face of God. Did you ever see a kid that disobeyed their parents right in their parents' face? I mean, that's not usually advisable. Usually kids learn to be more sneaky. But did you ever, maybe you did this yourself as a kid. Maybe your mom or your dad told you to do something and you looked them right in the eye and you said, I'm going to do what I want to do. Now, if I had tried to do that in the home that I grew up in, I probably wouldn't be here preaching this morning. There might have been a funeral along the way and I wouldn't have made it to this advanced stage of life. But can you imagine? And we would look at a child who behaves that way and we would say, how impudent, how rebellious. We would actually look at that child and we would think that child needs to learn how to deal with authority, because we recognize a child that behaves that way with their parent is not going to be long till they're dealing that way with law enforcement and with the government and with all the other authorities in their life. And we say that child needs to learn how to respond properly to authority. But now, can you imagine this? As almost unthinkable as that is to our mind, that a child would treat their parents that way, the children of Israel were treating their heavenly Father, the God who had called them out, who had formed them. They were treating their heavenly Father in this way, such that they were saying to God, we will do what we want to do, and we couldn't care less what you say, God. Here's what we think of you. We're going to go and do what we want. Can you imagine? Now, as we think about that, and then we consider the words in verse number 1, God comes to them yet again and says, yet now hear. Repeatedly, Isaiah and the other prophets who were sent by God come to call the people back to God, to call the people back to a place of repentance. God is long-suffering. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And when we consider this morning the long-suffering and the mercy of God, we see a God that is barely comprehended by our minds. A God that is so far beyond what we could imagine in His mercy, His forgiveness, His gracious outpouring of love towards us. As we consider this God, we're reminded this morning that we need to recognize His mercy. He refers to the children of Israel, to those who were living in Jerusalem, those who were even then in the throes of their rebellion against God. He speaks to them in verse number 2, and He uses special names for them. He says, "Fear not, O Jacob, my servant." Now, the name Jacob, of course, harkens back to one of the fathers of the nation of Israel, one of the sons of Abraham, of Isaac, who was a supplanter and a deceiver, a man whose character we question. And when we read the biblical record of him in the book of Genesis, we say, how could God use someone like him? And yet, the testimony of Jacob is a microcosm of God's purpose for the entire nation of Israel. And in fact, the testimony of Jacob is very descriptive of your testimony and mine. Because despite the fact that we think of ourselves quite highly, we're probably a lot more like Jacob than we care to imagine. Here is the story of his descendants, and God speaks to the nation and he says, "Don't you remember where I brought you from? Jacob, my servant." And then he uses the term Jeshurun. It's used just a handful of times in the Old Testament. It's almost like a pet name or a term of endearment for the nation of Israel. But the name Jeshurun actually describes the upright character of the nation of Israel. And here, God is speaking in prospect. God is speaking about what he purposes and what he plans for the nation, because we know from what's going on in the nation right now, they are far from upright. They are far from being pleasing to God. And yet God speaks to them. He says, "You're Jacob, you're Jeshurun. I still have a heart and a care for you." He says, in other words, in these two verses, "I am a merciful God. I am a God who will abundantly pardon the sins of those who will come to me." Would you think with me for just a moment this morning about the fact that God is still merciful? God is still long-suffering. How else can I explain the continued existence of our country? Our country has, as a people, thumbed our nose at God. We have murdered millions upon millions upon millions of innocent babies in the wombs of their own mothers. We have engaged in all manner of immorality. We have, as a nation, said that it's not fitting and proper to speak about God in the public square. It's no longer acceptable to teach our children in our schools that there is a true Creator God. As a nation, we've said, "God, we don't want you. We don't need you. Get out of our life. Leave us alone." And yet, we look around and we say, surely God must judge us. Surely there must come some judgment because of this sin. And I still believe that is true. And yet we marvel at the long suffering of God. We marvel at the fact that God is still extending mercy, that God is even today still allowing us to preach publicly the Word of God and to admonish and adjure people to come to Him. I think not only of God's mercy in a corporate way like that with our country, but I think of God's mercy in the individual life. And I think of how long-suffering God is in our lives. And I look around the auditorium this morning and I recognize that there are many of you who should not be here. There are many of you who it really defies the odds that you're even a worshiper of God, because you were so far from God when He found you. And yet God, in His long-suffering and His mercy, reached out to you and He cared for you. And I want you to understand this morning that this God is still merciful today. This is the same character of our God, that He longs to pour water upon him that is thirsty. And so this morning you must recognize the mercy of God. Now mercy indicates something. Mercy indicates that I deserve punishment. And yet God is withholding that punishment. And, of course, the ultimate fulfillment of mercy is that God has provided a way for my punishment to be taken so that I don't have to suffer that myself. When we think about the mercy of God, there is the admission of guilt in order to receive that mercy. But we must recognize this morning that God is merciful. You know, the other religions of the world don't know of a God who is merciful. Allah, as He is worshipped in the Islamic tradition, is not a merciful God. He is a hard taskmaster. He is one that cannot be pleased. If you speak to a sincere Muslim and ask them if they have any security of being in paradise or any assurance that their God, Allah, loves them, they will tell you no, they do not. They have no such assurance. You see, the God of the Bible is unique. The God of the Bible is set apart from the other gods of this world. Many people who worship false idols and are involved in all sorts of different types of worship of the spirits and of idols and of nature and all these sorts of things, they have no assurance that their God or their gods, plural, that they worship, love them, or care about them. They simply feel as if they're bound by those spirits and they're trying to appease those spirits. And yet the God of the Bible is a merciful God. We should recognize his mercy this morning. But not only should we recognize his mercy, in verses 3 and 4, we must be reminded, second of all, of the ability of God. Because he's not just a tender-hearted, long-suffering, merciful God who longs for us to be forgiven. He is a God who can do something about it. He is a God who can make a way for our sins to be forgiven. He is a God who can fully satiate and satisfy the deepest longings of our soul. In verse number 3, he uses this metaphor, this illustration which we are referring to. He says, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. You know, if I'm out riding my bike and I get thirsty, I take a water bottle with me. And I like when I'm riding to be able to reach down and grab a hold of that water bottle and squirt some of that water in my mouth. I like to pour the water on him who is thirsty. Now notice this, God is speaking in these terms and he says, I will. I will. Do you see the assurance that is there? Do you see the confidence, the fact that God says, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty? The illustration that is painted for us in verse 3 and in verse 4 is an illustration of one who is desperately thirsty. Oh, not thirsty like I get when I'm riding my bike. This is someone who is parched. This is someone who hasn't had water for hours, maybe even days. This is someone who is dehydrated, someone who is near to the point of death, someone who is desperately thirsty. This individual that he's speaking of who is thirsty is parched with thirst. He's given up hope of finding any water. He's come to the place where he is despaired of life. He's become delirious from dehydration, and he's despaired that he will die of thirst. This is the individual that God says, I will pour water on him that is thirsty. Now, let me say this morning that one of the problems that we have is that it takes a long time for us to get to that place, to where we say, I need him. I need God. And the things of this world are not going to satisfy. I did a little bit of reading about what it's like to die of dehydration. You say, why did you do that? I was even thinking that as I typed it into my browser to look up some information about this. I thought, if somebody ever looks at the search history on my computer, they're going to say, what in the world was he thinking about that day? I thought, what is it like to die of dehydration or thirst? Do you know, today there are thousands of people around the world who are dying for lack of water. We don't think much about it, do we? We go to the kitchen, we turn on the faucet, we draw ourselves a glass of water. We drink it. We pour it out freely. We don't think much of water as a precious resource, yet in many parts of the world, water is the most precious resource. Water is so scarce, and people are so desperate for clean, clear water that they would give almost anything to have a source of drinking water. As I was looking this up, I found that dying of dehydration, contrary to what we're told, it's not a peaceful way to die. It's actually an excruciating death because thirst is one of our strongest longings and desires. When you get thirsty, I mean really thirsty, it will dominate your thinking. You will get to the place where that is all that you can focus on. Did you know that your body is made up somewhere around 60% of your body is fluid content? And that fluid is incredibly important. Even the cells that make up all the different parts of our body, the tissue and the organs and all of that, those cells are largely made up of water, and they depend on that water to live. So when a person begins to get thirsty, when dehydration begins, water moves out of your cells and begins to move into the bloodstream so that it can replenish your vital organs. So it starts to move away from the less vital and less important cells to go to the important parts of your body like your heart and your kidneys and some of those vital organs that depend on that moisture. So as a result, the cells in the rest of your body begin to shrink. But what happens then is, and this is particularly distressing, at some point when dehydration begins to reach a tipping point, your brain cells actually begin to shrink. As the water is shunted away from them into the bloodstream, the cells in your brain begin to shrink, and actually your brain matter begins to contract, and in some cases it actually pulls away from the bones of the skull. And when a person gets into this place that their brain cells begin to shrink, their behavior becomes altered. There's confusion, mania, hallucinations, and delirious actions that are a result. Often people who are dying of dehydration will mistake a tree for a person, or they will think that they see water off in the distance. That's what we hear about the mirage. And they go running after that, thinking that somehow it will satisfy them. They begin acting in ways that are confused and distressed. The next thing that happens in most people is that the kidneys begin to shut down. And once the kidneys shut down, the major organs soon follow, because the kidneys are no longer functioning to pull the poisons out of your body. And then death is shortly after that. It's an excruciating way to die. It's not an easy way to go. And yet we know that people all over the world are dying of dehydration, dying of those effects even today as we sit here in this air-conditioned auditorium. Now that's a metaphor, and I'm not here to tell you that we need to raise funds to sink wells all over the world. I'm here to paint another picture, because all over this world, people are dying of spiritual thirst. People are dying without the knowledge of the truth. They are in a manic state. They are acting in ways that it's disoriented. It's as if they're following hallucinations. They're running from one thing to another in their life, hoping to find the satisfaction that their soul craves so deeply. And the astounding truth is this: that you do not need to die of spiritual thirst today. God is offering, do you note the wording of verse number 3? God is offering to pour water upon him that is thirsty. Could you imagine someone dying of dehydration with a glass of water within their reach and refusing to take that water? Refusing all the way to their death to touch that water, because they believe that that water will not quench their thirst. This is the picture of the nation of Israel. God is saying, I'm standing by. I don't have a glass of water. I don't have a gallon of water. I don't have a cooler of water. I have water so abundant that you could never reach the end of that water, and yet you will not call upon me. You will not turn to me. Aren't you thirsty? Because if you're thirsty, I will pour water upon you. Now he paints a vivid picture in verse 3. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. Picture in your mind a place that is so dry that the earth is cracked, a place where nothing can grow, a place that is forbidding and frightening because of its lack of water. It's a hopeless and helpless situation. And God says this: I can pour floods upon the dry ground. God doesn't say, I'll put a well. He says, I'll put a lake. I'll put an ocean. I'll put so much water that it will blow your mind. You can't imagine how I could satisfy what you're looking for if you'll only turn to me. God is promising that he can bring floods of water to a dry place. God can provide water in a place that was dry and now has become a well-watered plain of spiritual satisfaction. Now, what is God talking about in verse 3? Well, he defines his terms there as he goes on. He says, I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. You see, God is not talking about physical water that we need to drink. God is using a metaphor to point to a primary truth that without the presence of God in your life and in mine, we are living in a spiritual desert. Now think about this. The nation of Israel had been living without God by their own choice. They had willingly and willfully turned away from God. They didn't want God meddling in their affairs, but God is now promising to visit them once again, to pour His Spirit out upon them, to work in their midst yet again in the future. And as we think about this, we're reminded of the promises of the Holy Spirit's power and presence to those who will call upon the Lord. God goes on and He says, "My blessing will be upon thine offspring." Where before there had been cursing because of spiritual dryness, there could now be blessing. Where before there had been a curse and there had been the consequences of sin and there had been separation from God, God says, "I will come and I'll visit you and I'll be there in your midst and I'll bring blessing." And this blessing, you take note in verse number 3, could extend to the future generations. And then He says, "They shall spring up." In verse number 4, "They shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses." The idea is that it would seem like the people of God would be annihilated, that they'd be wiped off the face of the earth, but suddenly they'd start springing up here and there and over here and here. Oh, there's another one and there's some more. And look there. Oh, God is working in the midst. So remember this, at the times when it looks like God is not working, when it looks like God is dead, when it looks like the work of God is finished, when it looks like it's all coming to a close and God has failed, don't underestimate the power of God to work in our world today. God says to the nation of Israel, "You think it's hopeless. You think you're too far away from me, but there is coming a time when the people of Israel will follow me yet again, when my Spirit will be poured out upon them." Of course, this prophecy is fulfilled partially in the book of Acts chapter 2, when those men began to preach and the Holy Spirit of God had been poured upon them. They were empowered from on high and they preached the gospel and thousands trusted in Christ. Now, we also understand there's yet a future fulfillment of this when the children of Israel will turn to God in mass. Many of them will turn and they'll believe on Jesus Christ. They'll be filled with the Holy Spirit of God and they will become truly the people of God that God has destined them to become and has designed them to be. But notice that God says this, if you want a drink, you have to remember that God is able. Now, I want you to ponder this for a moment, because so often, instead of believing that God is able, and even as believers, even as Christians, these thoughts enter into our mind. Think about this. We've trusted Christ for salvation. We've trusted our eternal soul to Him. We've believed upon Him and repented of our sin, and we've become worshipers of God. And then somehow we think, it's not enough. Christ is not enough. I need something more. And we begin to look to the world for some other sort of provision, some other sort of satisfaction. And so in verses 6 through 8, now God continues to develop this theme. And He's told them, you need to recognize the mercy of God and you need to be reminded of the ability of God. But third of all, He says in verses 6, 7, and 8, you must run to the provision of God. There is a provision that God has made. Look in verse number 6. "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." Okay, let me ask you a question, because some of you perhaps have checked out of the message this morning. So let me ask you a question, all right? Bring your brains back. How many gods are there besides the true God? None. You say, "Well, wait a second. Wait a second, Pastor. What about the gods that they worshiped? What about the idols? What about the other religions? What about the other things that they went after? Doesn't God talk about that?" Yes, He does. What is God saying when He says, "Beside me, there is no God"? What He is saying is all those other things that you chase after are false. They're empty. They're worthless. They aren't going to give you what you think they're going to give you. He's going to deal with that very concept in the rest of chapter 44, so we'll not belabor the point here. But what God is saying in verse number 6 is this: there is only one Redeemer, there is only one Deliverer, and that Redeemer and Deliverer is Jehovah God. In verse number 6, He says, there is no other God. The implication of verse number 6 and the statement that he makes there, beside me there is no God, it's as if God is saying, why are you going after these other gods when I am the only God? When I am the one who is offered to pour water on those who are thirsty, why are you going after something that is false, that is vain, that is completely empty? In verse number 7, he goes on to speak about his power, and basically God says this, there is no other one who is as powerful as Jehovah God. There is no one else who can do what God can do, so why are you looking for power in other places? In verse number 8, he goes on and speaks to them about fear, and he says this, there is no other one who can set us free from our fear. Do you know the Bible says that those who are unsaved were all their lifetime held in bondage by the fear of death? Satan holds the fear of death over people's heads. You say, how can I be set free from that fear of death? You can be set free from that by coming to him who can give you water, real water that will quench your thirst. Why is it that as God's people, why is it that as people who call themselves Christians, we look for safety and security in the temporary promises and assurances of this world? Why is it that we seem to think that those things will quench our thirst? Now, let me pause for a moment, because I know the majority of you who are here this morning, you would say, I believed on Christ. I've trusted in Christ. I'm a Christian. I'm on my way to heaven. I've drunk of the living water, and I know that Christ is satisfying and Christ is all that he promises to be, then can I ask you, pray tell, friend, why is it that you are so head over heels after the things of this world? Why is it that we are so consumed, for instance, with material goods? Why is it that we are so consumed with how much money is in the bank account? Why is it that we're so consumed with cars and houses and clothes? Why is it that we're so consumed with success? Why is it that we're consumed with what the world around us thinks about us? Why is it that we're consumed with all of these things when we are told in the book of 1 John chapter 2 that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passeth away and the lust thereof. Now that's a sobering thought. Because as the people who call ourselves the people of God, have we recognized today the mercy of God? Have we considered how God has been long-suffering to us? Have we been reminded of the ability of God, the fact that God wants to satiate and satisfy our spiritual longings? Have we, as God's people, as those who profess to be the children of God, have we run to the provision of God and trusted that God can indeed be all that he promises to be? You see, God speaks to the nation of Israel and he says, you claim to be my people, but you're not acting like it. You're going after all these other things, and here I am saying, I'll pour water upon him that is thirsty. I'll give you water to quench your spiritual thirst. Would you hold your place in Isaiah 44 and turn back with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, this was a common theme, this idea of spiritual thirst, not only with the prophet Isaiah, but also in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in John chapter 4, Jesus encountered a woman outside of one of the cities of Samaria who was looking for water. Now, she was looking for physical water to quench her temporary longing for fluids. But Jesus began to speak about something that was much more important, much more weighty. And in verse number 13, he spoke to this woman, John chapter 4, verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. Speaking about the water in the well. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Now, in verse 13 and 14, Jesus is not promising that if you become a Christian, you'll never have to drink water again. He is tying over from this metaphor, which I believe he's tying over to a metaphor in the book of Isaiah, which was very well known to the people of Israel as well as the people of Samaria. And he is here saying, if you come to me, you won't have to go anywhere else for satisfaction. You will find in Christ all that you need. All that I need is Christ. Now, isn't it wonderful that in addition to salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, God blesses us with many good and wonderful gifts? But the truth of the matter is, we don't need any of those. What we need is Christ. We could lose those other gifts and still find all the satisfaction that we need in Christ and Christ alone. And this is exactly what is being said through the prophet Isaiah in the book of Isaiah chapter 44 to the people of Israel, is that if you will come, then God will pour water upon those who are thirsty. Now, we're sitting here this morning and we say, well, what is the problem then? If God has abundant water, and if God is freely offered for those who are thirsty to come to him, and that he'll give them that spiritual satisfaction, that he'll pour water on them, that he'll give them everything that they're looking for, that he'll fill them with the fullness of his Spirit and provide them with everything that they need, then what is the problem? Here's the problem. We're not thirsty. We're not thirsty. Did you ever go to a restaurant and you ordered some water? We usually drink water when we go to a restaurant. And when you got the water at the table, you took a sip of it and you thought, I don't know where that water came from, but it doesn't taste very good. And maybe you said, you know, I'll just drink something when I get home. It's not that big of a deal. Okay, now what you know about yourself at that moment is that you are not thirsty. You're not. Because at that moment, the water is there. You could take it or leave it. Based on, now I'm sure there's nothing wrong with the water itself. It's pure, it's clean. But maybe some mineral or something that's in it, you don't particularly care for the taste of it. And you think, it's not my preference. I'll wait until I get home to the water that I prefer, to the water that I'm used to. I'd rather have that. You're not thirsty. You know the difference between that and after you have run a marathon without taking a drink? You know, if you ran a marathon, well, I don't know if you'd make it or not, but if you tried to run a marathon without taking a drink, you get to the end of that race, you couldn't care less what it tastes like. Give me water. I'm thirsty. I am thirsty. And here's the problem that we have. Many people don't like the taste of the water that God offers because their senses aren't tuned to it. Their senses are tuned to the syrupy, sick sweetness of this world. And to them, the water that God offers just seems uninteresting and plain. I mean, the world seems like Coca-Cola, and what God offers seems like cool, clear water. And if you acquire a taste for Coca-Cola, you'll prefer that any day of the week over water. But it's not good for you. It's certainly not going to help your health. It's certainly not going to hydrate you the way that water would. But see, you've cultivated a taste for it. And here's the truth. When you get yourself drunk on the things of this world, then you say, I'm just not thirsty. You know, the sad truth is that as professing believers, as we look around this auditorium this morning, we can get ourselves so drunk on the things of this world, so filled up with the things that we think are going to make us happy, that we're not even thirsty. Or at least we don't realize how thirsty we are. We don't realize how desperately we need him. As I think about this God, by the way, that is a design of the enemy to keep us distracted with things which will not truly satisfy our thirst, all the while that we are dying spiritually apart from God. You know, the devil will give you many reasons not to turn to Christ, not to believe the gospel, not to trust in Christ alone. He'll try to quench your thirst with religion and good works and with being a good neighbor and respected in your neighborhood and doing good enough. And he'll say, listen, that's good enough. Or he'll get you going after the things of this world and pursuing after a career and riches and success, and he'll give you everything that you want if it'll keep your attention from the true answer, which is Christ. And you know, even those of you who have come to Christ and you've bowed the knee, there is a danger that we can be distracted by the syrupy sweetness of this world. Our hearts can begin to be drawn after those things. And we get to the place where, listen, we come to the house of God to enjoy the fellowship of believers. The eternal word of God is opened up, the very words of God himself. And we say, I mean, that's not nearly as good as the Olympics opening ceremony. That's not nearly as interesting as my favorite sitcom. That's not nearly as interesting as fill in the blank. Now, wait a second. Which is more important? Which is water to your soul? And as believers, we have to be careful to cultivate a thirst for God. Because God says this, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. This morning, I ask you again the question that I asked at the beginning of the message. Are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? Do you long for the satisfaction, the spiritual quenching of your thirst that only God can bring? Because the God who asks if you are thirsty is also the God who has promised to quench your thirst if you will turn to him. My friends, this morning, what you need is Christ. Because Christ is a spring of living water. Christ is the satisfaction that you are looking for. Christ is the one that you need to turn to. This morning, are you thirsty? Are you looking to Christ? Let's all stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. No one's looking around this morning. It could be that God has spoken to your heart in some way today. I trust that he has. Perhaps the Holy Spirit has stirred your attention. And as the musicians are coming this morning, I've asked them to play the invitation hymn, All My Life Long I Had Panted for drink from some cool spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within. The songwriter goes on to explain how he found satisfaction only in Christ. This morning, if God has spoken to your heart, we want to give you an opportunity to respond. You're certainly welcome to come here to the front. You can talk to the Lord, kneel here at the front at these steps and talk to the Lord for yourself. You can talk to the Lord there in your seat and just talk to him about what's on your heart and about what the Holy Spirit has stirred your heart about this matter of spiritual thirst. If you have a spiritual need this morning of believing the gospel, repenting of your sin and believing on Christ, we would love to help you from the scriptures. And if you've got some questions, would you just let us know this morning? Come here to the front and let me know that you'd like to talk with someone. We'll have them take a Bible, go to a separate room, a quiet place where you can ask questions and see what God has to say to you this morning. But this morning, the question was asked, are you thirsty? And I want you to think about that deeply. Am I thirsty? Am I longing for God? Am I longing for his presence? Am I longing to know him? The Apostle Paul said towards the end of his life that his ambition was that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. This morning, are you thirsty? Heavenly Father, would you have your will in your way? Would you work and move in our hearts this morning and allow the Spirit of God to tug at the heartstrings of those who are estranged from you? Those who've allowed sin to come between you and them and their fellowship with you is not what it ought to be. I pray for those who are here this morning who've never believed the gospel of Christ. They've never drunk from the well of water that Christ has promised. How I pray this morning, Lord, that you'd draw them to a place of repentance, of turning from their own way of making themselves right with you. Lord, help them to turn in faith, believing that Jesus Christ has died in their place, that he raised from the dead, victorious over death. Lord, I pray that you'd help them to see the power of the gospel even this morning. Have your will and your way in our lives during this invitation time. We ask and pray all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.